The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, if you're new to Summerside today, I want to tell you that you're coming into the middle of something a little bit different. It's the second message of a three-part series we're doing right now called Own the Vision. It's designed to help people have some clarity about who we are and what we're passionate about and how you can plug in. Now, I say that it's different because normally every week what we aim to do is open up our Bibles during the time of the message and work through a book together and preach through that book paragraph by paragraph or verse by verse right to the end of the book. But you know, sometimes we just got to press pause and give an overview of the church to get everyone kind of on the same page, which is what we're doing this fall. So a little quick review of last week for you. If you haven't heard the message for that, I would ask that you do so you understand the details of our vision. But what we did is we really took apart our mission statement. Everyday disciples who make disciples every day. And we saw how it was connected to both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission of Jesus. And if you were there, I also, you'll remember I told you the story about how our elders arrived at a one-sentence vision statement for where we are praying the Lord will take Summerside Church. I want to state that again. Our vision is to be a church who champions a movement of the gospel which brings personal conversion, spiritual renewal, and revival to London and the nations. Now, if any of us here thinks for a moment that that vision is possible without us taking a good look at our own lives individually as disciples, we're being very naive. So really today, I'm shifting from the biggest possible picture of last week, and I'm bringing it right down to the individual level and so that we can look at that. Because one of the things I said last week is that it is the biblical expectation that Christians are an ever-maturing people. So we're really going to answer one question today, which is this: what things should a disciple be doing to mature in Christ? Think about how you'd answer that. Some of you probably have 97 things on your list of what do we do. That would probably be a little bit complex to explain to someone. Some of you have just one thing. And I'm going to guess it's probably your favorite thing. And you might be missing a few things in that. So, you know, this week I dug into a bunch of church, evangelistic, and discipleship movements over the last 40 years to see how they attempted to summarize what is a disciple. And it was really interesting. You know, two things stood out to me as I did that. They all used simple word buckets to capture things that would you could put things under. The second thing I noticed is they all used three words. I'm going to read 10 examples to you just so I can slowly wear you down, numbing your minds through repetition. Here we go. No grow, show. Win, build, send. Believe, receive, share. Worship, grow, serve. Worship, walk, work. Seek, serve, share. Abide, reflect, shine. Pray, trust, obey. Hear, believe, obey. Eat, pray, love. No, that's a Hollywood self-improvement movie. Strike that from the record. That's, by the way, the closest you'll ever hear me attempting to rap. But that's the list. Please tell me, Leo, that you guys didn't come up with a three-word thing, too. Yeah, we did. Please tell me at least that you were creative in the way you came up with those words. We weren't. Please tell me at the very least you used alliteration so that every word started with the same letter for easy memorization. Nope. Simple, straight to the point. Because what we're going for is exactly what Paul said in Colossians 1:28. I'll just listen to it. It's him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone, note this, mature in Christ. Maturity. So when we answer the question here at Summerside, what is a disciple? Our answer is just this. One who worships Christ, pursues Christ or Jesus and serves Jesus. Worships Jesus, pursues Jesus, and serves Jesus. Three words. I just want to show you today why those three words are so important to your journey as a believer. And even more than that, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of what I call, and this is the title of the message today, a discipleship diagnosis. I just want you to reflect on how are you doing? How are you doing in these areas? Where are you maturing or not? So let's start with the first one. Worships Jesus. That's what a disciple of Jesus does. That's the first one. Fine. Can you be a little bit more specific? Well, yes, actually, we wrote out for each of these things, and I'll start with this one, three things that capture what we really are trying to say under the worship of King Jesus, just trying to break it down for you. It's up on the screen. Here's what we have. Worshiping Jesus happens personally in the home. Worshiping Jesus happens as the church gathers together, which is what we're doing here. And worshiping Jesus involves our whole lives devoted to Christ. Now, do you see a little bit of a pattern there? Just starting at the individual level. Moving to the corporate level, and then thinking the broadest possible lifelong level. That's going to show up every time I use one of these words. Now, before I jump in, I just want to make a frank admission to you this morning. Each of these three words and their subpoints could be individual sermons. If I wanted to, I could have actually made 9 sermons out of this. And we wouldn't get to Mark until about February, given the other things we're going to do. So I chose the opposite. I'm doing an overview, holistic approach to going through these things. And I'm going to really try to give you the underlying core issue driving the word. And I'm intentionally going to have to leave out some stuff because I'm only going to zero in on certain things. And I'm going to leave you with some homework to reflect on these things that I've talked about. So just if you're looking for a detailed breakdown in each, you're not going to get that. Now let's start with a working definition of worship. Do we even know what we mean when we say worship? You have all sorts of ideas come to mind depending on who you talk to and what they think that means. Do you know there are many words in Scripture that actually are referring to worship? There's praise, adore, rejoice, giving thanks. All of those are components of worship. Really, on every page of the Bible is the idea of worshiping a God that you have a relationship with. And last week, you'll remember, I took some time in the sermon to talk to people who don't have a relationship with Jesus for whatever reason. And I actually explained the gospel in some detail. Today, I'm not doing that. Today, I'm making an assumption that specifically focusing on you who are believers and talking to you about your life as a believer. Now, in the New Testament, there's two very important words in the Greek that deal with worship. One kind of means to kiss the hand of a king, and it's the idea of adoration. The other one means to pay homage. It's to ascribe worth or value to someone. And that's really what's lying underneath everything we do in worship. And I just got to say this. Sorry, I got to get it off my chest. Sadly, much of what passes for worship in the North American church today is really just the exaltation of self. I mean, you listen to a lot of worship songs, it's a lot of singing about me and what God's doing for me and what benefits me. That's a long way from true worship. Adoration of Almighty God, ascribing worth and glory to His name. That is the heart of worship. Well, can you back that up in any way? Yeah, I can. If you want to flip in your Bibles with me for this passage, turn to John 4. I got a few other verses you don't need to flip to, but on this one I'd like you to just follow with me on. John chapter 4, verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. The woman at the well story. Many of you are familiar with this. And He has a few things to say to her that blow her mind. And the topic of worship comes up. And Jesus says to her, verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers," if you'd like to underline in your Bibles, just underline that phrase. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because if there are true worshipers, what does that mean? It means that there's false worshipers. I mean, what is Jesus getting at there? What's a false worshiper? Is he talking about worshiping anything but Jesus? Is he talking about going through the motions but not caring? Is he talking about being apathetic to the things of God? I think all of the above. But look at verse 23. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Circle those words. Spirit and in truth. "For those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." That is like literally the best news I've heard all week. That God is actively looking for worshipers. I mean, He is so relational. Can you get over this? He's actively looking throughout the world right now for true worshipers. That's the God we're worshiping today. Verse 24, "God is spirit and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." That's important, you know. God wants to be worshipped in a very specific way. And what I would say is a balanced way, in spirit and in truth. Now, let me break that down for you. The truth bit is pretty straightforward to me. Whatever we sing, whatever goes on in our worship together collectively, must be grounded in the truth of Scripture. That's crystal clear. But what about worshiping God in spirit? What is that? Well, that's a little bit more complex. The Bible talks about the fact that as humans, we have a body, we have a mind, we have a soul, we have a spirit. It also talks about the fact that we have a heart, which is where the seat of our affections are. And it also says that when we become a Christian, when we become born again, that the Holy Spirit literally takes residence within us, working within us. So listen, how am I to make sense of all of those components and tell you exactly what worshiping in the Spirit is? There's a lot of opinions on that amongst theologians and just people in general, and a lot of them make me crazy. Well, what do you think, Leo? I'm going to start a new thing here where the pastor admits when he doesn't know exactly what he's talking about. What? How do they let you on stage? Well, here's the deal. Scripture doesn't clearly delineate with scientific precision, if you're looking for it, all the differences between those words. But here's what I can say with confidence that is getting at. God wants to be worshipped with all that is within us, with our emotions, with our affections, our passions, our minds and thoughts. That captures the essence of adoration and ascribing worth to Jesus. That is spirit worship. There's a quote here by John Piper on this very, very topic that is very helpful to me. I want to read it to you. He says this: what we mean by this, referring to spirit worship, is that we are going hard after satisfaction in God, and going hard after God as our prize, and going hard after God as our treasure, our soul food, our heart delight, our spirit's passion. Or to put Christ in his rightful place, it means we are going hard after all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And then later he has the audacity to say something I completely agree with, which is, there is no genuine worship of God where feelings are not quickened. Where feelings are dead, so is worship. Now, this whole thing we do Sunday mornings as we gather, you think about the components: singing together, prayer, corporate readings of confession or scripture, the sermon, communion, benedictions, all of those things are worship, okay? And it's all to be done from a place of spirit and truth. And you know, it's funny, you know, just having been in the church a long time, some people are just so truth focused that they kind of tend to either come late or when whatever and tune out the singing portion or all those portions, because they're just really interested in information transfer for teaching. And then on the other side, there are Christians that are just so more into the singing and the worship, but when the teaching starts, they kind of tune out. Neither one of them is a good plan. Some of you here today might be entering church for the very first time. Maybe this is your first experience in church. I don't know how you got here today. I'm glad you're here. I don't know who brought you here today. I'm really thrilled that they did. But it's possible, as we've been going through our service today, you've seen some things that's kind of weirding you out. You probably noticed that when we've been singing the songs that are all about Jesus, the music and the instruments aren't the pipe organs you've seen in the movies. You've seen people here, as we've been singing, in all sorts of postures and positions. Some are quiet. Some are bowing their heads. Some are lifting their heads up high. Some are raising their hands. Some have their hands clasped reverently. Some seem really reserved. Others look like they're trying to sing through and break the roof. And you're like, what's going on? Well, what's going on is that Christianity is a relational faith focused on Jesus, and worship through singing praise to God has been going on for over 2,000 years in churches all over the world. It is outlined in Scripture that is something we are to do. Listen, Christians are a singing people. That is part of what we do. Now, to everyone here, I want to say this. The real issue isn't about the hand clasping, the hand raising or not, or any of that stuff. It is, are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Because the Scripture gives us a fair amount of freedom in how we express that. I would just say, as your pastor, all we ask for people during worship is that they adhere to the biblical teaching not to do anything in a worship service that would be a major distraction to someone else and draw their attention away from Jesus onto you. You know, there's been something I've been sensing for a while. I just want to say this to you. I believe that we here at Summerside, we are just scratching the surface of worship in this church and on what God wants to do in our midst. I believe he wants to do so much more in our time together in worship, so much more to stir up your adoration and passion in him, so much more in your hearts and minds in the days ahead. And I'm telling you, as we yield to him in this, we will increasingly sense his presence and his power as we do that. And my question to you is, do you want that? I know I do. My heart for these services is that these are a place where people, when they come to meet with God and sense his presence and learn from the word. And when they walk away, they're not talking about the preacher. They're not talking about the bass player. They're not talking about the size of the attendance that day. They're walking away saying to themselves, God is in that place. I had a sense of his holiness and his love, and he is awesome. That's what I pray for every single worship service. And I believe the Lord will bless that. Well, Leo, you did blow it. You didn't cover the other two things that you had up there about worship. No, I did not. I told you I was going to be selective and leave you with some things to look into. But just quickly, if I could just touch them quickly, let's just talk about worship at home. I often get asked by parents about family worship with their children, which I can't go into here a lot. But I want to recommend a book for you. It's on the screen. It's a little book. I'm telling you, it's that thick. I would encourage you to order it. It's called Family Worship by Don Whitney. I think it's one of the best resources I've seen on the topic. And oh, by the way, we have 10 free copies available at the community group's desk. First come, first serve. The rest of you can go to your Christian bookstore or Amazon or wherever you select your books. Individually now, let me just talk to you about not family worship, but you. Why does worship have to stop on Sunday? Like, what's stopping you from worshiping God throughout the week? What's stopping you from worshiping him at home or on your run or in the car, from filling your ears with worship, putting a playlist together or a CD or an LP, where you can create an environment for yourself of spirit and truth? Because let's be honest, so many things bombard you. Well, you can combat that privately. And the answer to the question, what's stopping you, is nothing. All right, here's the second word. A disciple is also someone who pursues Jesus. Again, three things about this that we wrote out. Pursuing Jesus is established through personal spiritual habits. Pursuing Jesus is accelerated through small group participation. And pursuing Jesus is a lifelong endeavor. Now, I'm talking about some things here that are just as important as worship, but focus on some other things we need to do to grow spiritually. Now, we could have called this follow. We could have called this grow as it relates to maturity. But we kind of wanted to raise the octane level on it, on the intentionality of being a believer. Because listen, if you want to mature as a believer, you're going to need to be intentional about it. You can even just write down in your Bible, I need to be intentional about this. And I can't think of a better passage that shows that this is exactly where we're going than Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. You can flip there if you want. I'm going to read it out loud and just you can hear it. This is Paul. This is how he's describing his journey with Jesus. He says, not that I have already obtained it. He's referring to perfection, or I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own. That's pursuit language right there. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. See, He's not saying, I'm pursuing Jesus and I'm chasing him because I can never seem to catch up to him. I can't find him. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I pursue Jesus out of the confidence that he already owns me. I love that. And then in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, my past life, all the junk in my past, forgetting all of that, I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. There's different words, but it's the pursuit idea. I press on towards the goal. Second time he says press on. More pursuit. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let those of us who are mature think that this way. That's maturity. And if in anything you think otherwise, meaning, and if you disagree with what I'm saying here, he just says, God will reveal it to you. And he ends with, brothers, join in imitating me. So he's asking you, imitate me as I pursue Jesus. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So I'm going to just touch on two things, spiritual habits and small groups. First, let's just talk about spiritual habits. Some people call them spiritual disciplines. You've probably heard that term before. I like the term spiritual habits better, only because it really helps me with the idea that if I invest time into something that's going to take a little bit of work to get going, eventually it'll become a hard habit to break. Now, typically when discipleship gurus and books are written about any of the spiritual habits, at the very least, they tend to cover things like the intake of scripture or Bible reading, prayer, fasting, simplicity, solitude, and silence. There are even others that some books include, but that's the minimum list. You can actually see all of them in the life of Jesus, which I'm so excited to get back to in a couple weeks in Mark. We've already seen them in the Gospel of Mark already. Do you know when he wasn't preaching, what was he doing? When he wasn't preaching, healing, or traveling, he'd often go into the wilderness and pray and fast. He was so steeped in God's word that he quoted it continually. He used it in spiritual warfare against the evil one and to challenge and rebuke those scripture twisters in the Pharisees, the religious legalists who were really corrupting the nation. He lived out a life of simplicity, solitude, prayer, and sacrifice, all because he knew that that's how he stayed dependent on his Father. And that's what the spiritual habits do to us. They create dependency. Now, there's a lot of good books on this. Too many for me to try to even recommend. If you have your favorite, great, go for it. I hope you can read it. I'm going to recommend one. Again, it's on the screen. This one you'll have to buy. It's gone over very well is why I'm recommending it. It's also very user-friendly. It's good for individuals or small groups. And I happen to know the guy that wrote it, Pastor Daryl Dash out of Toronto. And the reason I'm highlighting this is not only is it a great book, but the impact that that man has had on my life as a friend, as a spiritual mentor to me. I when you know an author that lives it out authentically, it just makes it easier to recommend a resource to your own flock. So I just want to tell you that that is a great book to have. Now, interestingly, and I can't remember if he put it in the book, but he told me this. When he wrote the book, he was curious. Is there one habit that particularly affects all the other habits in a way that none of them affect all the others? So basically, is there one real one that has the sort of a multiplication impact on the way the rest work? And he did a lot of research on this, and he came to the conclusion, yes, there is one, and it has to do with the intake of scripture into your life. Now, two times since I've been your pastor, I've preached on different aspects of practical application of bringing Bible reading, meditating on God's Word, and memorization into your life. Earlier this summer, Pastor Luke preached through Psalm 19, a psalm that's entirely about the Word of God. So some of you might be thinking, you know what? This is pretty basic, Leo. Really? Scripture intake? I know this. I'm already on that channel. Great. Now ask yourself this question. Who have you influenced in this regard to take up that habit for themselves? Are you someone that they can go to with questions as they're trying to develop the habit? I hope you are. I hope you can be a resource for them. But in general, though, I got to assume here that you already see the worth of Scripture. For review from Psalm 19, do you know it tells us five key benefits that happen to us as we dig in? It tells us that Scripture revives our soul, that it makes simple people wise, that it produces joy in the heart, that it enlightens our eyes, and that it provides critical warnings for God's people. So here's the secret. You ready? Read it. That's really profound. Read it. Listen to it. Find a medium that gets it into your heart and mind. Read it. I'm literally talking. Literally here. Pick it up and start getting into the habit of making it part of your life. One of the greatest tragedies in the Christian life is the lack, no, I would actually say, the absence of any consistent, regular Bible intake into your life. And the fact is, none of the benefits I just listed from Psalm 19 can happen for you if there is no commitment to this in your life, to steady, consistent, weekly, if not daily, ingesting God's Word into your heart. I mean, honestly, there's really little point for me to talk about how do you meditate on Scripture? How do you memorize Scripture? What's the value of all that? How do you do inductive Bibles? There's really little point if we can't get to the first base and start that going on. Now, a couple things I want to tell you about should describe your time in God's Word. Just think about how you're doing in this. The first one is consistency over time. I mean, staying at it in the ups and downs of your life, whether you're dropping the ball in some things in your life or when you're really on your game as a Christian, it's still going on. Because regular exposure to God's Word is far better than binging. Binging. Do you know what I mean by Scripture binging? It means you haven't picked up the Bible for 7 months, and then you hear a message like this, and then you feel guilty, and then you take 4 days and you read Genesis and make it to 2 Peter, and then out of sheer exhaustion, you don't pick it up again for 7 months. Binging is just not good. I would also encourage you practically finding a time and a place that you set up in your house or whatever in your life that is part of the habit. It's going to help you with developing it. And that's going to be different for all of us. Here's the second thing. A balanced diet. A balanced diet. Not just rereading your three favorite books, Revelation, Genesis, and Daniel. Your heart needs exposure from all parts of this book. Because doing so will protect you from your preferences and picking and choosing. Some of you here are epistle people. You just love reading through Paul's deep teaching in the epistles and the didactic nature and the doctrinal nature of that. And you love that. But when it comes to the Psalms or the prophets, it's like for you, you're like, too boring. Others just like the stories in the Bible. They find the doctrinal parts of Paul just too heady and hard, too deep. Some of you are so focused on the end times, you haven't made your way out of Revelation in 7 years. So we need to have a balanced diet of Scripture. Because this whole book is God's Word, right? We're on that page. We've agreed on that here at Summerside. You say to me, well, Leo, I got to be honest with you. I hate reading. I'm not good at reading. I'm not good with books. Or I tried to read through the Bible, but I didn't understand it much. Okay, a couple things. There's a million apps out there that can help you. If you want to listen to it audibly, get God's Word in, going. Just do a search. Just wait 10, 15 minutes till I'm done talking, and you can do that later. But here's another thing. I want to help you with this. I want to help you with a free resource that may turbocharge your time in the Word with video supplementation. We're going to be making a streaming service called Right Now Media available to anyone here for free. And it has improved substantially over the last 5 years, let me tell you. It has thousands of Bible studies, theological studies, biblical studies, studies on spiritual growth, all of that that can be used individually in your devotional time. It can be used in small groups. It can be used for family worship. And this is our investment in you, because we believe so strongly in giving you some tools. Now, this is, in order to get this, we need your email, because Right Now Media does the work of sending the email link to you so you can get on Summerside's account. So that contact card sitting in your front seat, if you have never registered with us and given us your email, we can't get it to you. So that would be an encouragement for you to do that and drop it off at the Welcome Center or give it to the front office. Liz can take it at any time, or you can drop it by the community groups table, any one of them. Now, having said all of that, I got to ask you this. What are the chances that we can do all of this that I'm talking about well by ourselves? The answer is pretty much close to zero. Whether it's a sermon, a resource, a book, your personal devotions, I mean, what really happens in the Christian life is we hear a sermon, or we read, watch a video or something, we get all excited, and then we head back out into the world, and by Tuesday it's like whoosh, right over our heads, what happened? The reason so many Christians struggle in their Christian life is they are trying to do it all alone. It's exhausting to do it alone. I mean, is that all church is? Just a spiritual fix on a Sunday? Just a place to come and get fired up and then go right back out, and then it's the same routine week in and week out? I hope that's not the case. That's why this second statement about pursuing Jesus is as important as the first. Pursuing Jesus is accelerated through small group participation. And if it's not accelerated, even just maintained is good, in my opinion. So what do I mean by small groups here at Summerside? Well, at Summerside, we refer to all sorts of small groups as community groups. That's our umbrella term for groups. Because biblical community, beyond the service here, beyond the coffee time in the lobby and the chats in the parking lot, biblical community has to have some things that go on in it. We have defined five things that are part of what I would call a healthy community group. Before I get to that, let me just tell you, we have different types of groups. We have home groups. We have men's groups that meet at the church starting soon on a Monday night. We have women's groups that meet Thursday night. That's starting up soon as well. And we have other groups, a bunch more. The common denominator is discipleship together in community. Well, you might say to me, well, what happens in a group exactly? Well, I would just say we're growing in this as a church. We're still working out all of the kinks in that as we bring clarity. But we aim to see five things happen. Here they are. We want to see a discussion of God's word in some way. That's critical. We believe it's important to have mutual ministry, care and accountability for members of the group. We believe it's critical for a time of prayer, praying together. We believe reaching out and bringing other people in is an important part of groups. That's why we want to increase the number of groups we have so that those of you that can't find your way in a group yet, that we can bring you into that. And then finally, we want to see community happen. Friendships, relationships, accessibility to people that you can't always get to on a Sunday morning because it's just so busy. And you know, all of that flows out of our mission statement, out of our vision statement, out of our core values that we're going to be talking about next week. And when those things happen with a leader who is not there to be a professional theologian or a lecturer, but is someone who is a mature believer, who is acting as a facilitator and a discussion group leader, I'm telling you, it's incredible how the one another's of Scripture can flourish. Brothers and sisters, you need a place where you are known and cared for spiritually. And it can't happen in a room this big. Not the way it really needs to happen. And community groups bring ministry, some ministry out of the staff hands and put it into the community group and right into the people in that group, freeing up staff to do the very thing we're called to do, which is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's a partnership that we're talking about here. So listen, if you have any questions about Right Now Media, about any of those groups, after the service, just go flood the community group table where Pastor Luke will be overwhelmed by you coming and talking to him. But we're going to be there for the next many weeks to answer questions and help you with that. All right, final thing today. Third word, a disciple also serves Jesus. Again, three simple statements with profound implications. Serving Jesus means using my spiritual gifts and passions to serve others. Serving Jesus means engaging with my local church faithfully. Serving Jesus involves engaging the world around me with my witness. Now, I want to end this message today by reading a story. I'm actually going to ask that you not turn to it. You're like, that's a no-no, Pastor. You don't tell people not. No, here's why. I want you to just hear Jesus, hear this story, and let it affect you. It comes out of Matthew 25 about a king who says something to his servants. It says the king called his servants and he entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug into the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had received 2 talents and came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have at least received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this story, since I've been like in my 20s, has just always grabbed me. Because it tells me a few things. It tells me that my life is not mine. It's not my possession. It's a trust by Jesus. It also tells me that it's not the gift size that God gives us that matters. It's what we do with it. It tells me that even though there are 3 actors in this story, there's really only 2 types of people. Those who do something and make use of the opportunities the Lord gives you, and those who don't. And the other thing it tells me is that I'm accountable. I'm accountable. Now, for some of you, you heard this story right now, in this moment, and you're encouraged. You're encouraged because you know, regardless of your ups and downs, your life has been built on being faithful in serving the Lord. And I want to just say on behalf of the elders, in any way that you have done that for the benefit of this church, we are so grateful for your investment in this church. Others of you have heard this story, and it's a little bit of an awakening for you. You haven't been consistent, and you may have actually been unaware of the importance of serving Jesus, but today, listen, today's your day, okay? We can move on beyond that, but today is your day to think more clearly about how you're going to be spending your time, your resources, and the precious gifts with the body of Christ. And finally, for some people, today is a rebuke. You've done nothing. You've done nothing to serve Christ. And you haven't up to this point even cared. It's time to care. Now, some of you are like, well, I do a lot of stuff outside the church, Leo. Does God care about that? Like, I'm involved in a lot of ministries. Amen. I love that. Good for you. That is serving the Lord. But if Summerside is your church home, I just want to say, you should have a place in your local church where you are carrying some of the load of the way this church grows and works and all the things that happen into it. That's part of being a part of a church family. Listen, the opportunities are many. The unemployment rate at Summerside should be 0. But the 80-20 rule, which so many organizations and churches struggle with, 80% of the work's getting done by 20% of the people. I had an exhausted volunteer say to me about 4 months ago, it's the 90-10 rule here, I'm tired, and they were having a bad day. I'm here to really just call you to step up and volunteer. Now, I could put up a list right now of the things that we need volunteer help in. I'll explain why in a moment that I'm not doing that, but we need help all the time, especially as we grow, as the Lord does cause growth in his time and in his way. But greeters and ushers, Sunday morning coffee, parking lot helpers, especially if we grow, and listen, especially when the weather's bad. So if you're looking to plug in to any of the things I mentioned, just talk to someone at our office. You can call there or go to the welcome desk. You can find out. We have building and maintenance issues where you could use your gifts for the benefit of the body as a way of serving the Lord. We always need help in children's and youth ministry. Our church plant that we care for and are accountable, Chelsea Green, will be needing occasional volunteer help with their own building maintenance issues. And sometimes other volunteer issues there. Listen, the most precious thing, I can only say this as a pastor, the most precious thing I hear as a pastor is when someone comes to me and just says, what's something practical I can do to help around here? I just love that. And that is so much better, by the way, than when we ask for a role and someone has the attitude of, that role is beneath me. I am gifted primarily to teach, or something like that. And I would just say, that may be so, friend, but in the kingdom, down is up, and up is down. Do you remember the whole Jesus foot washing thing? See, there is no role unworthy of Jesus, friends. You say, well, it would be helpful then, if you're going to talk about this, to make volunteers' opportunities and needs a little bit more easy to know about. Fair enough. We're going to be working on that. We'll find ways to improve on that, I guarantee you, this fall. Here's the question. When we put the call out for any role, for any help, will there be a response? That's what I'm getting at today. Discipleship diagnosis. How are you doing? Great. Okay. Not sure. I got some choices to make. Some of you are thinking, Leo, you know, between this week, last week, I don't even know what you're coming up with for next week. There's a lot of information here. I got a lot to process, okay? Okay, good. You know what? I'm holding in my hand here something. It's a 5x7 card that has all of the key graphics that I've used to summarize everything important that I've tried to get to you. And even what I'm going to be talking about next week. But we can hide that. Next week, we're going to have 400 of these stock cards available. And we've designed them so that they can slip in your Bible if you're the kind of person that likes to keep it there. We want anyone from senior high up to take it. For junior high kids, I'm going to leave it up to the parents to decide if they're at that place where this would be valuable for them to read. But here's the thing. Take it. Keep it in your Bible, or magnetize it to your fridge, tape it to your husband's forehead, I don't care. But keep this so that you can always go back to it and understand what this whole vision series, Own the Vision, is all about. Because at the end of the day, this has all been asking you to do something. Own the vision. Let's pray. Father, the vision that we have here is beyond us. We cannot do this in our own strength. As a church body, we gather together, Lord, to ask you to take this vision, to take our mission, to enable us to be, Lord, fruitful disciples for Jesus, so that people that come to this church week in and week out find that they can't get their eyes off of the glorious Savior and Redeemer that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.